The purpose of the presidential address is to keep before this community our God-given mission and to explore various aspects of it. The mission statement of the Institute for Worship Studies is this: the Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies forms servant leaders in Christian worship renewal and education through graduate academic praxis grounded in biblical, historical, theological, cultural, and missiological reflection in community. In the last section, we explored some basics of worship theology, including defining right worship as the participation in the story of God's saving work in Jesus the Christ. It's a submission of humankind to God to be forgiven, changed into his likeness in Christ through his word and table, and then sent into the world in mission with fire to love the world to the God who is himself perfect love. I mentioned that worship is giving thanks to God as the natural, joyful, even spontaneous response of the recipient of God's abundant and effervescent grace and his mercy manifested, his chesed, right? Manifested in Jesus Christ. So the very core of Christian worship is giving thanks, or in the Greek, eucharisteo. I stated that in worship we have the great privilege of leading the praise of all of creation as found in the great liturgical procession in Genesis 1 and 2. There's a depiction of it here, which is the actual ceiling of one of the transepts in St. Mark's in Venice. Anybody ever been to St. Mark's in Venice? Have you seen that particular? Yeah, it's about the only classical art that actually shows that procession of creation. I think it's beautifully depicted. As the priest of the created order, our priestly role is to give voice to the voiceless creation, offering thanksgiving or Eucharist to Almighty God. And I described liturgy as, quote, the participation of the people of God in the work of God, end quote. That participation is intensified through our full, conscious, and active sharing in word and table as we become divinized into Christ-likeness for the life of the world. That's the summary of January's address. This session, I want to hopefully start some conversations on the topic of catechesis and continue on some reflection on liturgical theology. First, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your presence. Teach us, lead us, change us, anoint us by your Spirit, and then send us on your mission through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the past sessions, I've started with a reminder of the purpose and the ethos of our convocational services. But now we have a handout with this info. Did you all pick up the handout on the convocational info? Yeah, if you didn't get it, please be sure to read that in the back. Take a look at it. If you forget everything else on that handout, please don't miss these two points. First, convocational services are not meant to model for IWS students the style of worship that's expected to be done in your context. And secondly, convocational services are meant to embody a kind of blend of historically rooted, biblically grounded liturgical structure, and multiple musical artistic styles of worship expression. Together, these reveal IWS's ancient future posture, our principled ecumenism, and our common ground in Christ, his teachings, and his mystical body. So take a look at that. Now, on to the topic for today. Worship exists for the church, and the church exists for the world. So, is worship therefore evangelistic? Is it for the unbeliever? This past November, I was invited to do a day and a half lecture series at a Baptist seminary in Dallas. On the first day of my lectures, I stated this: worship is not for the unbeliever, but for the believer. In the next morning's Q&A, one of the senior professors pushed back on that comment. He mentioned that in his Baptist tradition, that perspective goes against one of their primary sensibilities, the importance of the altar call for conversion after the sermon. He said this, quote, "The high point of our services is to see people come forward to receive Jesus. You can't do that if unbelievers aren't present," end quote. It's a good question, right? Here's a rough equivalence of my response. First of all, I stand by the statement that worship is for the believer and not for the unbeliever. However, the Apostle Paul made it clear in his letters that there would be unbelievers present. So given that the early church was innately sacramental and celebrated the Eucharist weekly, and the Eucharist is only for believers, what did they do? Well, from the second century, the church established an evangelistic, instructional, and formational process called catechesis. Catechesis literally means oral instruction on every aspect of the Christian faith, leading seekers and followers of Jesus to learn how to belong, behave, and believe. Seekers or inquirers who wanted to know about the faith were invited to stay for the first part of worship, the liturgy of the word, but were then dismissed with a kiss of peace and sent to be instructed on the faith, while the baptized stayed for the Eucharist. What did that catechetical instruction look like? Well, the instruction was focused primarily on three topics: moral and ethical behavior, beliefs, and prayer. The unbaptized were first taught how Christians are to live morally and ethically in the world. This character formation was communal and it was intense. Then the unbaptized were ready to begin, when they were ready to begin the intentional journey toward baptism, a journey that happened in the pre-Easter season of Lent, they received orally first the Apostles' Creed, which taught them how to believe. And then they received orally again the Lord's Prayer, which taught them how to pray. Additionally, in the season of Lent, there were numerous moral scrutinies, prayers, and exorcisms. Yes, exorcisms in preparation for baptism. The candidates for baptism, called the elect, were baptized at the great Paschal Vigil, which started sometime after sundown on Holy Saturday, the day before the great Paschal feast of Easter. Before being baptized, the elect had to recite from memory the creed and the Lord's Prayer back to the bishop. How many of you can recite the Apostles' Creed from memory? After baptism and chrismation, or sealing with the confirming oil of confirmation on the head, the newly baptized received their very first Eucharist. For weeks following the Paschal Vigil, the newly baptized neophytes, as they were now called, entered a time of mystagogy, or instruction in the mysteries of the faith, beginning with a full explanation of the Eucharist. Before being baptized, the candidates were asked to renounce Satan and all of his works and his empty promises. In some places in the East, there was a robust threefold renunciation. Bob Weber recounts a student of his at Wheaton who became baptized in the Orthodox Church, taking on the name Pachomius. And this was her baptismal renunciation. Charlie, where are you? So in this renunciation, I'll play the part of the bishop. He's facing the liturgical West, which is the realm of the enemy, the devil, Satan. The person about to be baptized, the baptismal candidate, is facing the liturgical East, which is where the Son of God will return, right, in glory. So this is the way they did it. Pachomius, do you renounce Satan and all of his works and his empty promises?
I do.
Pachomius, do you renounce Satan and all of his empty works and his promises?
I do.
Pachomius, do you renounce Satan and all of his works?
I do.
And his empty promises?
I do.
Show me a sign. Thank you. But Bob Weber said, that's a great way to end a relationship. That's what baptism is all about. It's about ending one relationship and entering into a new one, an eternal one, one that brings about human flourishing. That was my response to this senior fellow at the Baptist Seminary in Dallas. The church dealt with unbelievers in worship by developing baptismal catechesis. That is process evangelism, as opposed to crisis evangelism, which maybe has been more common in our last few centuries. It was a communal, relational, embodied, and comprehensive process of immersion in the basics of the faith, walking together with the church to form Christian faith and character. Bob Weber did no fewer than 3 presidential addresses focused on the importance of catechesis. The first one was in June 2004, and he focused there on the rituals of passage in the catechetical process, where Bob called for a much more robust communal commemoration of the rite of the catechumenate, the rite of election, and the rite of baptism. The second, in January 2005, he focused on the recovery of the great Paschal Vigil. The third, in June 2006, was titled Catechumenate Across the Curriculum. How many of you remember that talk? Anybody remember that talk? Yeah, a few of you do. And in this talk, he again advocated for recovery of the entire catechetical process as a primary key to worship renewal. And that was his final talk at IWS. Here's a brief summary of those 3 talks. These are all archived, by the way, on the website, and they'll be prominently archived, so you can find them. In his first talk, Bob advocated for recovery of seeing the church as a nurturing community. The image of the church that was most powerfully and prevalently used by the early church was the church as a mother. Saint Cyprian stated that in the womb of the church, we are conceived, at her breasts, we are nourished, and by her spirit, we are animated. Isn't that beautiful? As the church lives into her mission, evangelism happens. And seekers are drawn to the church. Because of that, the 3 liturgically based rituals that organized the church needed to develop these rituals of initiation. So this led to this creation of these 3 liturgically based rituals that organized the 4 steps of Christian initiation. There's the chart that shows. I'm going to go through this a little bit later on with you. The culminating ritual was the celebration of the sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist, at the great Paschal Vigil. He went on to describe in some detail these 3 rituals of passage, especially the Paschal Vigil, to which Bob devoted 1 entire presidential address. Bob started the 3rd talk by expressing regret over not having a course at IWS in catechesis, especially given its importance in worship renewal since the very earliest days of the church. He gave some brief background to catechesis. There has been some resistance to catechesis in the evangelical world from a perceived lack of rootedness in Scripture. Putting aside the fact that this perspective shows a disregard for how the church has always developed doctrines and rites out of her practices, traditions, and understandings of the faith, it also disregards evidence from Acts chapter 2. 3, 8, 9, 10, 11, 16, and 18. References throughout the Pauline epistles and the entire book of 1 Peter, which is seen by many scholars as being a baptismal catechesis book. The Didache, chapters 7 and 9, contain references to baptismal instruction. According to Hippolytus, by the early 3rd century, the church had adopted an elaborate 3-year catechetical process, which I'll describe briefly later on. Bob promoted also the excellent DWS 701 paper on catechesis by IWS alum Dr. Jim Dodge as a great example of a thoughtful overview of catechesis. This is also archived on the website. In this paper, Jim compared the catechesis of St. Hippolytus from the early 3rd century to St. Augustine from the late 4th century, and then compared them both to the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults, or the RCIA, in the Catholic Church. Bob upheld this paper as a solid case for catechetical recovery. When he gave this address in June of 2006, Bob was already sick with cancer. This was his last message to IWS, the importance of catechesis, and his regret, if you will, for not having catechesis in the curriculum. Well, this topic sent me on a search after the January session to learn as much as I could about the why and the how of catechesis. I immersed myself in the Rite of a Christian Initiation for Adults, RCIA, which is the most comprehensive year-long process in existence today that's rooted in the ancient church's practice. I attended the Rite of Election and saw 450 people coming into the church. I attended 3 scrutiny masses in 3 different locations and attended the full Great Paschal Vigil in a parish where a number of elect were being baptized. I read through several books on catechesis, including Dr. Paul Turner's Hallelujah Highway. This is from the library. I read through all the RCA rites. I'm not sure if this is in the library, but it should be. This is the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults. All the rites are in here. And reread Bob Weber's Ancient Future Evangelism and Journey to Jesus. I commend these all to you. These were his attempts to recover the catechesis process for the contemporary church. Bob's process was very similar to the catechesis of St. Hippolytus and to the RCIA. So first, the why of catechesis. Why did the early church find it necessary to develop a catechetical process to accommodate the unbaptized? More to it, why should we consider it, let alone even care about it? Why not just share the 4 spiritual laws or the bridge diagram and get unbelievers saved and then recruit them for the choir? Or better yet, if they play guitar, make them the worship leader. Maybe even a deacon or an elder. What the heck? Process evangelism is much more relational, immersive, and communal approach. It emphasizes radical relationships reflective of a radically relational triune God. It involves intentional discipleship, formation over time into Christlikeness. It has the intention of producing faithful disciples who can withstand the rigors of being Christ followers in a secular age that promotes a culture of death. I've already hinted at another reason for catechesis early in this talk. Given that the early church was innately sacramental and celebrated the Eucharist weekly, and that Eucharist is only for believers, catechesis became a necessity. Let me unpack that just a little bit. An innate sacramentality begins with a theological, metaphysical perspective that God created the world from what? From nothing. Therefore, everything that is, both in this world and in every universe or multiverse that exists, is necessarily insinuated with the Creator. God is present to his created order, sustaining it and eternally continuing to create. The word sacramental means that God mysteriously participates in the created order as the created order mysteriously participates in God's loving, continuous creation. Does that make sense? This innate sacramentality of the early church saw the church as the mystical body of Christ, the ongoing incarnation of Christ in the world. Also, the apostolic proclamations or scriptures were iconic, seen as being iconic of Christ, who is the living Word of God himself. The next level of sacramental participation is participation of bread and wine in the reality of the body and blood of Christ. The church has always, always been Eucharistic. From the very beginning, the weekly gatherings of the church centered around the proclamation of the apostles' teaching and the celebration of the table, or the word spoken and heard, and the word ingested and incarnated in the church. The vast majority of global Christianity always has been Eucharistic and continues to be so even today. Currently, well over 80% of global Christianity celebrates the Eucharist weekly at their weekly Sunday gatherings. So the vast majority of Christians historically and presently have celebrated the Eucharist as the primary and privileged response to the apostolic proclamation of God's word, but more to it, as the privileged participation in heavenly worship. To think otherwise reveals a troubling historical amnesia and an ecclesial obliviousness or confusion. However, after the Reformation, many Protestant traditions, represented by many of you in this room, do not celebrate weekly communion, particularly those of following in the theological footsteps of Huldrych Zwingli. Perhaps this is due to its association with the overly juridical hierarchical churches or governmentally mandated churches. And the rise of rationalism in modernity undermined the mystery of the Eucharist. So you in the Free Church tradition have had to devise other ways to respond in thanksgiving to the Word. While that's understandable, I challenge you to reflect on this practice. When Jesus met his disciples just before his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion, he left them with what? A book? An apologetic methodology? A teaching series? A disembodied thank you? Nope. He left them with a meal of remembrance, a meal of thanksgiving, or Eucharist, a meal of bread and wine that embodied, manifested, substantiated the very body and blood of Jesus Christ himself. See John chapter 6 for the details on that. Furthermore, when he ascended, Jesus left his disciples with this commission: all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. From the very beginning, the church has viewed this command to baptize as the sacramental doorway to life in Christ, the source and summit of which is the Eucharist. So why is the Eucharist so important? In his sermon on 1 Corinthians 10:17, sermon number 227, St. Augustine wrote this about receiving the body and blood of Christ and bread and wine at Eucharist. He said, if you receive them well, you are yourselves what you receive. You see, the Apostle Paul says, we being many are one loaf, one body, end quote. As we partake of the Eucharistic bread, the body of life, broken for the life of the world, we become the ecclesial bread, the church, the mystical body of Christ, broken for the life of the world. Through the Eucharist, Christ, the living Word, constitutes the church, sends the church on mission, and then the church regathers to celebrate the Eucharist, which once again constitutes the church. Paraphrasing Dr. Hans Boersma, this koinonia, or participation, is a means of grace that allows the created order, and particularly humankind, to reach its appointed end. Eternal participation, eternal feasting in the divine life itself through Jesus Christ. There is nothing more important than that. The centrality of the Eucharist as the source and summit of the entire Christian life embodies the apostolic proclamation, and it has been embraced as a central act of worship by the vast majority of Christians everywhere and always. Furthermore, the liturgia, Greek word, or liturgy, of the church is understood as our participation in the liturgia of heaven, revealed in the books of Hebrews and Revelation. The liturgy led by Jesus himself, the heavenly banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, slain from all eternity. Heavenly worship is likewise a meal, an eternal feast of love and joy in the presence of the triune God, a marriage feast between the church and the glorified incarnate Son. And baptism is a doorway to that feast. So, to review the why of catechesis, first, it's relational evangelism that is process-oriented. Second, it gives seekers a way to come to the faith that leads to the Eucharist. Here's the third reason. It successfully produces faithful disciples of Jesus. At the 1999 International Consultation on Discipleship, John Stott expressed concern about global evangelism, exclaiming that evangelicals have, quote, experienced enormous statistical growth without corresponding growth in discipleship. Oh, my. At that same consultation, Dr. Tokunbo Adeyemo opined that the church is 1 mile long and 1 inch deep. In a predominantly pagan world of the early church and the post-Christian neo-pagan world of the 21st century, many Christians have found themselves inept at leading others through the process of coming to full faith in Jesus Christ, resulting in shallow Christianity that is swayed by the changing currents of culture and incapable of telling the world its true story. A robust baptismal catechetical process goes a long way toward alleviating this problem. As the liturgical theologian Aidan Cavanaugh wrote, quote, "Who does not know baptismal initiation does not know the church. Who does not know the church does not know the Lord. And who knows neither the church nor the Lord does not know the world as it was meant to be from before always." He went on to state that the catechumenate, quote, "embraces the whole of the church's policy on who a Christian is and how he gets to be that way." This is what the world needs to know, but doesn't know it needs to know. As the Eucharist forms the church to be broken and poured out as Christ for the world, to tell the world its true story, so baptismal catechesis is the doorway to that Eucharistic narrative. Baptismal catechesis is a process of conversion involving the strong support of individual sponsors and church communities who walk and live beside the converts. In it, let me take it aside here. When I was in college, I remember in Campus Crusade, I remember going out on the beach and sharing the four spiritual laws with people. These people didn't know me. I didn't know them. And most of the time, it was complete, utter failure. One time I went to a woman and I said, "May I share the four spiritual laws with you?" She said, "No, I don't want to hear it." So instead I sat down with her for an hour and just chatted with her. At the end of the hour, I had essentially shared the entire thing without pulling the track out of my pocket. And she said, at the end of it, she said, I said to her, I can't remember this one scripture. "Can I pull this thing out and show it to you?" She said, "Sure, yeah, I'd be happy to take it." An hour, just an hour. Now, I'm not suggesting relationships take an hour to form. They've got a lot longer than that to form. But this process is relational. This is relational, walking beside the converts. In it, the catechumens are taught the basics of the faith, how to live, how to believe, and how to pray. It's rooted in the Orthodox Trinitarian and Christological theology found in the creeds, and it's solidly pastoral and a communal approach to discipleship. Now, to our second question, how should catechesis be carried out? These catechetical processes include four periods with three rites of passage. The first period in the ancient process is called the inquiry, or time of evangelization, where seekers are invited to learn about the faith and consider following Jesus Christ. The length of time is indeterminate, depending upon the reception of the inquirer and the discernment of those walking with the inquirer. If the inquirer or seeker desires to become a baptized Christian, they go through the rite of acceptance into the order of catechumens, which Bob called the rite of conversion. The unbaptized catechumens, who Bob called the hearers, are welcomed to the first part of worship, the service of the word, and then dismissed with prayers and blessings before the Eucharist, which is specifically only for the baptized Christians. The catechumens meet together on a regular basis with their sponsors, usually at least weekly, and are instructed on how to live the Christian life, the basics of the faith, how to pray, and how to reach out in love toward others. Biblical passages are read and explained, and the catechumens are prayed for and anointed and even exorcised from the influences of evil. After at least a year of formation in the catechumenate, those who desire to become baptized are invited to go through the rite of election, which Bob called the rite of covenant. The rite of election is traditionally held on the first Sunday of Lent. In this rite, their names are written in the book of the elect with the endorsement of their sponsors, and numerous prayers and blessings are given over the elect as the candidates for baptism are now called. Note, please, the dialogical nature of this rite. God calls or elects through the church, and the elect respond by enrolling their names, but also with the church support. It's a dialogical process. The period following this rite is called the period of purification and enlightenment, which Bob called spiritual formation. It lasts for the season of Lent, roughly 6 weeks. During this period of time, the elect, who Bob called kneelers, are symbolically given the Apostles' Creed, the most basic summary of the Christian faith, and the Lord's Prayer, the basic instruction from Jesus on how to pray. This is what Bob wrote about this practice. He said, quote, "How do you deal with the temptation of evil?" Good question, right? The answer given by the early church is to memorize the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer, and to repeat them both frequently as they become an inner armor of dependence upon God and a reminder of what the Christian believes, end quote. William Harmless wrote this. He said, quote, "The Creed gave the what of right belief, while the Our Father gave the to whom and the how of right praise. Ethical moral formation continues as well, militating against a prevailing hegemonious culture of death." So during this entire catechumenal process, the catechumens and the elect are taught how to live, how to believe, and how to pray. But they're taught in the womb of a community of supporters, including family and sponsors and the local church, but most importantly, the witness of the great company of the church militant and the church triumphant. During Lent, the elect go through three scrutinies. When they are directed to examine their lives, repent, and seek healing for weaknesses and defects and sins that hamper their human flourishing. You see how involved this process is. The scrutinies involve prayers of exorcism and prayers for strengthening and protecting their lives in Christ. They're focused historically on three stories from the Gospel of John that emphasize Christ as a living water, Christ as the light of the world, and Christ as the source of resurrection life. Toward the end of Lent, during the last 3 days of Holy Week, titled the Sacred Paschal Triduum, the formation of the elect becomes quite intense. The Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer are, quote, headed back through recitation from memory, and there are additional prayers and exorcisms over the elect. At the great Paschal Vigil, the elect are presented for baptism and chrismation, or sealing with the oil of confirmation. I don't have time to go fully into all this great celebration of the great Paschal Vigil. We have many resources in the library that detail the Paschal Vigil. But for now, just a few comments related to it. The elect are first presented officially as candidates for baptism with the support of their sponsors and the entire congregation. Then they go through a final renunciation of Satan, similar to what I did with Charlie a little bit earlier, and an official confession of faith in the Apostles' Creed, together with the entire gathered community. Individually, the candidates for baptism are immersed three times in the name of the persons of the Trinity. Then they're clothed with a white baptismal gown, and they're given a lit candle representing the light of Christ. Finally, the baptized are anointed with the confirming oil of chrismation, symbolizing the sealing of the gift of the Holy Spirit. After baptism, the newly baptized, who are now called neophytes, Bob called them the faithful, are invited to the Eucharist for the first time. In the great 50 days of the Easter season, the neophytes continue to meet for mystagogy, or deeper instruction in the faith centered on the Eucharist, but also including discernment of calling and gifting for mission. There's much, much, much more that can be said about the great Paschal Vigil and about mystagogy, but that will have to wait for a later time. By the way, Donna Hawk Reinhardt did her dissertation on mystagogy, particularly the mystagogy of St. Cyril of Jerusalem, which is going to be published here sometime in the next year? Within a year, hopefully, yes. Yeah. So everyone go out and buy a copy of Donna Hawk Reinhardt's dissertation on the mystagogy of St. Cyril. For now, I want to emphasize that this process is at the very core of what it means to renew Sunday worship. And it's at the very core of what it means to be missional. In this brief talk, I've barely scratched the surface of this most important topic of liturgical baptismal catechesis. But I want to let Bob Weber have almost the last word on this topic for now. This is from Ancient Future Evangelism. Quote, "It is interesting that people who are experts in the area of worship seldomly connect worship with mission. And people who are experts in mission seldom connect mission with worship. The mission of the church to make disciples occurs in worship. The two go hand in hand. God's mission is proclaimed and enacted in the worship of God's community, the church, which embodies God's mission. Worship and mission are not separate categories of ministry, but interrelated aspects of the one single ministry of declaring God's saving mission and of bringing people into an experience of God's salvation in the special body of people, the church. Worship is first and foremost the mission of God proclaimed and enacted, end quote. That was Bob Weber. See, in worship we are divinized into Christ-likeness, but not just for ourselves, for the life of the church, for the life of the world. So keep this connection between worship and mission. Inspire and charge God's people to go and to Christify the world, to evangelize the world, to catechize the world for the sake of Christ and his mission. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God, the all-powerful Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have given us a new birth by water and the Holy Spirit, and forgiven our sins. May you also keep us faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ as we lead our families, our friends, our and our congregations to catechize the world for Christ. Lead us who know you now by faith to your presence this week, where we may see your glory face to face, we may adore you mouth to mouth, and we may be sent out on your mission to love the world with the fire of your Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.